We're talking about the restoration of Israel in chapter 11, and we began with the fact that the remnant is proof. There's always been a remnant from the time of Paul writing Romans until now. Paul spoke of himself as a part of that remnant. God hasn't cast away his people. He's not done with them. He spoke of Elijah, who thought he was the only one left at the time of the great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But God said to him, wait a minute, I have 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. There was a remnant at the present time, Paul said, according to the election of grace. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. We're saved by grace. We're justified by his grace. We're sustained and strengthened by his grace. It's a throne of grace to which we come to find mercy and help in time of need. God's wonderful grace. And so he gave us probably the most classic definition of grace we could ever receive. And he did it with a lot of logic in verse 6 when he said, if it's grace, then it's not works. It can't be. They're mutually exclusive. And what are we talking about? The restoration of Israel. In chapter 9, he talked about the rejection of Israel. In chapter 10, the reception of the Gentiles. Now he's going to put the package together. God isn't done with Israel. He's going to restore them. And what an encouragement to all of us that he will restore. He is the Lord, the restorer. And no matter how bad you've messed up, let me tell you, God can restore and heal and put your feet on solid ground again. So we're beginning at verse 7 and reading down to verse 12, in which the issue is salvation for the Gentiles. Don't be all bent out of shape about Israel. God isn't done with them yet. And there was a purpose, a tremendous divine purpose, behind the rejection of Israel. What God was doing was bringing salvation to the Gentile world. So let's pick it up at verse 7 and read down to verse 12. What then, after saying that grace is grace and not work, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election, whom he mentioned in verse 5, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they might not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Answer, God forbid, certainly not. May it never be. Absolutely no. Well, then why? But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and it certainly has been, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we pray that you will deepen our understanding of your great prophetic plan. Sometimes all we see is what's happening in our life, and we fail to remember that God has a plan in this world that he's accomplishing for his honor and his glory. Thank you that you are not done with Israel. You chose her out of all the nations of the world. You called her. You gave her a mission. You created her for your own glory, you say. And you've never given up on her. Your covenant to her is unconditional, unchanging. God, we thank you. We know you're a faithful God who will do everything you said. And thank you for what you're going to do in restoring Israel to all of its glory. Help us, Lord, to understand what is going on as we look at Israel as a whole, as a nation, not coming to the Messiah, Yeshua, but instead fearful, angry, hostile, jealous. God, help us to understand it. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Two things that we'll put together here. If you've got our notes on Revelation or Romans chapter 11, you know that we gave you a whole series of things describing chapter 11. We first of all dealt with the remnant being proof that God would restore. And that was verses 1 to 6. In verses 7 to 10 here, we have the rejection being prophesied. It's kind of interesting, the two passages he uses to prove that point. And we're going to look at them carefully. The rejection was prophesied, verses 7 to 10. And then in verse 11 and 12, he tells us the result of their fall. The result of their fall, verse 11 and 12. In looking at this rejection that was prophesied, you have in verse 7 the summary of Paul's argument about the remnant. He said in verse 5, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Election means to choose. And if it's by grace and it's no more works, so forth, then what then? It's a summary of Paul's argument about the remnant. There has always been a remnant of Jews who have come to believe in Messiah Jesus. Now, I want you to notice three things about verse 7. The first thing I notice is that God teaches us that Israel was blocked, if I can put it that way, from achieving what they wanted. The text says, in summary, in answer to this whole problem, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now what we have here is an illustration of what grace is not and of what works is. You see, Israel used righteousness by the works of the law to achieve what they wanted before God. It didn't work. So the illustration is very powerful when he says Israel did not obtain that which he seeketh for. Go back to chapter 9, please, and look at verse 31. The Bible makes this clear throughout the argument of Romans. That what the Jews were after, they did not achieve. Why? Because they didn't do it by grace, they did it by works. And what a lesson to all of us, because it also is not going to work, pardon the pun, for us to use works to achieve right standing with God. In Romans 9:31, it says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because if you offend in one point of it, you're guilty of all of it. It only takes one lie to make a liar. They were unable, by their own works, to prove that they could do what God said. You obey all of this, you do this, and you will live. But no one ever did. And thus they experienced the condemnation, and God taught them through the sacrificial system that you need a substitution, otherwise there's no hope. So Israel was blocked from achieving what they wanted. By the way, they're still being blocked today by the same thing. I was listening on the television to a very important Orthodox rabbi who was commenting on how distasteful it is to argue that you have to believe in a Messiah in order to be saved. Now, that's taught in the Bible, but he's trying to ignore it. And he said, you mean to tell me that all the things that we have done, all our attempts to obey the commandments of God will go unheeded by God? And he went on to explain the holy days of awe from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur as Jews all over the world try to do acts of righteousness. They call tzedek, after the Hebrew word. And they're trying to do acts of charity and to be kind and to make up for whatever bad things happen during the year. And the whole Judaistic framework is based on works, which is a contradiction of what chapter 11, verse 6 said. If it's works, then it's not grace. And if it's grace, then it's not works. So the first thing we learn is Israel's blocked in their attempt to be rightly related to God. And to all of us, I say, I don't care how wonderful a person you are, there is no way that any one of us, Jew or Gentile, can be right before God on the basis of works. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, says Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us. Look at chapter 10, verse 3, and you'll see how Paul just continues the same thought that he's illustrating in chapter 11. In chapter 10, verse 3, he said, after pouring out his heart, saying, I'm praying for Israel, verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the whole problem. That's a problem with us. I remember years ago sharing my faith with my piano teacher, which I had when I was 7 years old. And I hadn't seen her in many, many years. And when I came back to California, I went to see her. She was in the hospital. She had played the piano in a very strong Bible-teaching church for over 50 years. She was in a hospital. When I walked in the room, she immediately recognized me, though she hadn't seen me for years. And I asked her a simple question. I said, I want to ask you a question. If you were to die today and you would stand before God and He would ask you why He should let you into heaven, what would you say? She said, well, He would have to because I've done many wonderful things. And I've been a pianist there in that church for 50 years. She went on to tell me all the things she did in the women's ministry and so forth. And she looked at me and she could tell by the expression of my face that I was saddened. She said, apparently I didn't give the correct answer. I said, no, you didn't. And I opened my Bible to Titus 3:5 as she read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And she started to cry. But I've tried to do the best I can. I said, all of our righteousness, says Isaiah 64, is like filthy rags. It's not what God's asking. And that dear lady opened her heart to the Lord and prayed to receive Christ there and trust His finished work at the cross as her only basis of salvation. And the next day she died and went home to be with the Lord. I expect to see her in heaven, but there's somebody who was deceived by religion, deceived by works of righteousness. And so don't blame the Jewish people only. It is also Gentiles who constantly go through this. Somehow we think we're scoring points with God. It won't work that way. Israel was blocked from achieving what they wanted to achieve. They never got it, and neither will we. The second thing about verse 7 in this summary of Paul's argument is that a few were blessed with righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law. Look at verse 7 again. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. So a few were blessed with righteousness by faith. And if you go back to verse 5, you learn that that few, that remnant, it was by grace. They were chosen by grace. We are saved by grace, and there is no other way. So as he's illustrating and summarizing what his argument was about grace and works, we have a clear evidence here. A few, a remnant, the election, they obtained it, and grace provided it. The third thing I notice is that many were blinded by the Lord. It says the rest were blinded. The Bible never says people make themselves blind. I know a lot of us think that. But no, it's passive. Somebody did it to them. The rest were blinded. So we have a very interesting argument here as Paul summarizes what he said in the opening six verses. One, Israel was blocked from achieving what they wanted. Two, a few were blessed with righteousness by faith because it was grace. And three, many were blinded by the Lord. And of course, that immediately brings up the question, why would the Lord blind them? I don't understand this. Please go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And look at verse 10 to understand that God did it. Oh, I know the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Messiah should shine unto them. So God does use the devil to accomplish His purpose, doesn't He? The devil thinks he's king of hell, ordering people to shovel coal, but he's found out he's the chief prisoner. And he is in bondage, if you like that term, to God Himself. God will determine the destiny of the devil, and the permission to do what he does is granted by God, who created him in the first place and will send him to hell in the last place. God used the devil, the god of this world, to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel. And you say, wait a minute, I don't understand this. This is why Romans 9, 10, and 11 are probably three of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. Did God purposely blind the Jewish people to the Messiah? Absolutely. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 10. This is only one of many, by the way. He said to Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. God blinded the minds of them. By the way, Paul's not going to just end it right here. He knows that a lot of people reading his letter and listening as you are to somebody teach the letter, that you'll have an immediate question about that. He already knows that. And he's going to explain before he gets out of chapter 11 the mystery of Israel's blindness. And that's something we can't understand. I hear Gentiles all the time say to me, why don't the Jews believe? They got it all. They had the promises. They had the covenant to Abraham. They had the truth of the Messiah. They have verses that tell them a child is to be born and his name is El Gabor and Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Why don't they believe? Well, first of all, some do believe. There's a remnant according to grace. But the majority do not believe. The question is why? And the answer is because they were blinded by God. Well, why would he blind them? By the way, blinding them does not mean they did not hear the gospel or have the opportunity. That's very interesting. It's difficult for us to understand. Why did he do it? And that is going to be answered here in Romans 11 in just a minute. So that's a summary, right in verse 7. A summary of grace and works and the problem of the restoration of Israel. Now, secondly, let's look at the scriptures in verses 8 to 10. That reveal Israel's rejection. He starts out in Romans 11, verse 8, according as it is written. One of the interesting things about the Dead Sea Scrolls, I noticed in the paper, several papers actually, as I was coming back on the plane from a meeting this weekend, they were advertising both video and a new Bible called the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. They're trying to put the information out for people to see it in some tangible way. But the interesting thing to me about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the only time it says, according as it is written, or as it is written, is when it's referring to canonical scriptures, meaning those that we know are the Word of God, the Jewish Tanakh, the 22 books in Hebrew or 39 in English. Very interesting that whenever they quote a Bible verse, it always says in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as it is written. But if they quote another writer or Jewish history or tradition, they never say that. It's kind of interesting. Now, you say, well, they picked it up from Paul. No, afraid not. The Dead Sea Scrolls were long before Paul. Isn't that interesting? And remember how Matthew also in his gospel over and over again says, as it is written, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Very interesting. So here we have it, according as it is written, means we have a direct quote here, not a paraphrase as is often done, but a direct quote. And it's very interesting. The first one, you might want to write it down and we're going to look at it, is Isaiah 29 verses 10 to 19. The second one that he mentions in verse 9 and 10 is Psalm 69, 20 to 28. And in each case, there is a reason as to why the rejection occurred. It's a fascinating study. In other words, the scriptures, long before the Messiah came, he came unto his own received him not, the Bible says in John 1, 11, but long before that happened, the scriptures revealed that Israel would be rejected. So let's go to the first one, Isaiah 29 in our Bibles, and look at verses 10 to 19 and see if we can figure this out. What is Paul doing quoting this and giving us a reason behind the rejection? So let's see if we can find out what the reason is according to this passage. Now, this passage will also tell us, in addition to the rejection of Israel, that they will ultimately be restored, which is certainly the argument of Paul in Romans 11. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. See, here's the same issue. The rest were blinded. and closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one that's learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that madeth, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Here's what he's saying. The blindness, the stubbornness, the rejection, you think you're getting away with this? You're not getting away with it. God's judgment is coming. But is it not true that the judgment will not last forever? Is it not true that one day the deaf will hear and the eyes of the blind will be open? Is it not true that the meek and the poor shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel? And of course it is true. So then the question in the passage is, what is the reason why they were blinded and rejected, since God is going to ultimately restore them? Is everybody with me? Thank you for the four of you who shook your heads and said yes. So what's the reason? I think it's very insightful. It's in verse 13. What's the reason? Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. You remember the Lord Jesus used this verse in speaking to the religious leaders of his day. And he said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He said, you observe the tradition of men, but you've forsaken the commandment of God. So you say, what's the reason? Write it right down. It's obvious. Hypocrisy. Is this not true of many of us? Can we not with our mouths say that we are loyal to Jesus, that we believe in him and all of that, and yet our hearts be far from him? Oh, yes. Did not Jesus say that in the last days many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Awesome words. So apparently, it isn't just a few people with this problem. The majority of people, when the Messiah returns, are going to be lip service Christians, saying all this stuff, but in their hearts, they're far from the Lord. Let me tell you something, folks. This passage is not easy to walk away from. I wonder how many of us just reading that are not a little sensitive and troubled. I almost feel if you really know the Lord and the Spirit of God is in you, you're a little bit troubled. If it doesn't trouble you, there may be something wrong. Maybe you're a part of that culture who says everything with your mouth, but your heart is far from God. By just reading that ought to cause us to be a little disturbed, to even be praying while we're listening, saying, Lord, please help me never be this, to be hypocritical, to just say the words, but never have a heart for God. You can go along, pick up the Christian nomenclature, and act like you're in the in group, and say all the right stuff, and be far from the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. What was the reason for the blindness and rejection? It was hypocrisy. And our Lord spoke about it often. But thank God they will be restored. And interestingly, it's the meek and the poor who will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, spiritually poor. And what did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He was using this passage. How interesting. Let's go over to Psalm 69 and see what we learned there. Very stunning here, the fact that Paul would quote from this passage to illustrate the rejection of Israel. And I'll show you why here in a minute as we read it. Psalm 69, verse 20 to 28. And what we're talking about here is first in verse 7, we had a summary about Paul's argument concerning the remnant saved by grace. And he showed us that Israel was blocked from achieving what they wanted to. A few were blessed who were saved by grace, but many were blinded by the Lord. And then he shows us scriptures that reveal that rejection. And the first one was Isaiah 29, and he says the reason was total hypocrisy. They said all the right words, but their heart was far from God. Does that mean God will not restore them? No. This very passage we read shows he will one day. But now, Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them. This is the Messiah is talking. And verse 22 and 23 is what Paul quotes in Romans 11. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Yes, he was smitten of God. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Don't you find it a little troublesome to read that and know it's the Messiah talking? You see, in this case, we get to the heart of the issue, that the reason for the rejection was the rejection of the Messiah himself. That was the reason. And here the Messiah, in prophetic fulfillment, is saying, Lord, you saw what they did. They rejected me when I was full of heaviness, when my heart was broken. By the way, all these passages are in the New Testament concerning the death of the Messiah on the cross. I thirst. They gave him sour wine to drink. This is all a fulfillment. Direct quotation here. And so the Messiah says, if that's the way they are, then turn everything they have to complete destruction and make their habitation and dwelling a desolation. My friends, that happened in 70 A.D. There's even a parable by Jesus that talked about a king who had a son. And they killed the son. And the judgment was that the armies would come in and destroy their city. And that's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. Does that mean that the Jews are finished? They're done. There's no more hope. No, it does not. God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's covenant that he will never break still stands. But make no mistake about it, Paul isn't mincing any words to describe the rejection of Israel. He has a point here that he's driving at. Behind all of this is the plan of God. There's something God wants to do through it all that is a great blessing and one which you and I are participants this day. So let's come back now to Romans 11. The scriptures reveal Israel's rejection. Isaiah 29 showing us the reason was hypocrisy. They honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. It also predicts the future restoration of Israel. And then from Psalm 69, the great Messiah passage, the reason was rejection of the Messiah himself. And because of that, God did bring his judgment. And many people today, including a man I listened to on the radio today, not on our favorite station, but on another one, and I listened to him on the radio because I heard that he had been saying these things, and I listened again, and here's a man saying that when the destruction of Jerusalem came, all hope for Israel was destroyed by God himself. And anybody who believes otherwise is denying the scripture. Well, I believe otherwise, and I am not denying the scripture. I am obviously very impressed that the scriptures teach otherwise, that Israel is not finished. And I say, praise the Lord, because if he can finish Israel like that and go back in his word, then he'll go back in his word with me. God is a faithful God, and he will not allow his word to turn void. God is not done with Israel. And aren't you glad he's not done with you either? Praise the Lord. Romans 11 again. So the rejection was prophesied, verses 7 to 10. And we looked at a couple of things. One, the summary of Paul there. And then the scriptures that reveal Israel's rejection in both Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69. Now let's come to the last two verses, the result of their fall. The result of their fall. Here's where he gets into explaining what happened. He says, I say then, typical Jewish rabbinical style, coming back to it and giving a question. Have they stumbled? Obviously they have, but finish the question. Have they stumbled that, here's the purpose, they should fall? Now, isn't it interesting that almost 85% of all Christians believe that today? By denominational association. Call it replacement theology, dominion theology, creation mandate. They got all kinds of names. But I'll tell you what they believe is that God's done with Israel. And the church has now replaced Israel. That's what they believe. In other words, when Paul asks the question, have they stumbled that they should fall? Their answer is yes. God's answer is, God forbid, or may it never be. Absolutely not. It was not the purpose of God that they fall. Now, did they fall? Yes. But that wasn't his purpose. He had something greater than that in mind. Wow. So, in breaking this down, I want to deal with three things. In verse 11, I want to deal with the motive of God behind Israel's rejection. And then secondly, I want to deal with the method that he used. And third, in verse 12, the message that we all should learn from this. Now, let's look at the motive of God behind Israel's rejection. Why? That's the big question. Why? And I want to answer it in two ways. First of all, let's read verse 11 again. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Two things about the motive. One, it was not to banish them forever. That is clear when he said, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is absolutely not. God forbid. Now, I want to show you that in the scriptures. Go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Some of you may know the story of Hosea. Others of you may not know it real clear. But Hosea married a harlot, a prostitute woman named Gomer. And she really went after other lovers, even though they were married. And he was challenged by God to forgive her and to win her back. And then the great lesson in all of this is that the woman represented Israel, and Hosea, in forgiving her, represented God. Now pick it up at verse 6. And listen to these words and watch how this works. Hosea 1, verse 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Ruhamah is mercy. Lo is the Hebrew word no. Now, look at what it says in explanation. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. There's judgment for rejection. No mercy. Remember Paul wrote in Romans 9, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Sometimes we forget the Old Testament background in trying to understand those. Verse 7, But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen, nor nuclear weapons, nor great armies, nor the promises of the United States or the European Union. Hello. I added those, but you get the point. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. Now Yom or Yami or Yomim or Yamim is people. Lo again is the Hebrew word no. No people. So now look, for you are not my people. Do you remember Paul said, not all Israel are of Israel? He's explaining the rejection. You're not my people. I will not be your God. And now you say, there it is. If you don't read any further, you say, it's clear in the Bible God has done with Israel. Oh, wait a minute. Read verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Amen? Now, listen carefully. No mercy, no people. Now, before you condemn Israel for their rejection and saying no mercy to them, they are not the people of God, excuse me, let's describe the Gentiles first. You see, all Gentiles, no mercy, you are not the people of God. The people of God are of Israel. Now, how is Israel going to be the sand of the seashore and like the stars of the sky when God said, you will be the fewest of the peoples of the earth? Have you ever asked yourself that question? That wonderful promise to Abraham, that your seed will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Paul answers in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and says that those who believe, who are Gentiles, who believe in the promise of God to Abraham, in the Messiah, actually are a part of the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. It can't mean Israel because they're the fewest of all people. Everybody following? So the people that he said, no mercy, no people, will receive mercy and become the people of God and fulfill the promise of God to Abraham that your seed, your children, will be as the sand of the seashore and stars of the sky. In other words, we already know from the promise of God to Abraham that the way it's going to be fulfilled is through Gentiles coming to know the Lord in addition to Jews. For the Bible teaches us that in Abraham's seed, in the Abraham, shall all families, nations, the word is goyim, all the Gentiles of the world will be blessed. Folks, when I tell you, when I get this passage into my heart, I just see the wonderful plan of God. So those who had no mercy and were not the people, all of a sudden receive mercy and become the people of God. Now those who had the mercy of God and are the people of God now are being judged for their rejection and rebellion, and they have no mercy and no people. Is everybody following this? So Israel's rejected. It's a play in the situation. But does that mean God is done with them? The answer is no. God is going to restore them, and guess what? As he will argue in Romans 11, that he concluded all of them in unbelief, Jew and Gentile. Why? So he could show mercy upon all. You see, God's going to show you what a great God he is in saving people and showing mercy and being forgiving in spite of what people have done, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. It is a marvelous plan of the living God. So when I ask what's the motive behind Israel's rejection, one, it was not to banish them forever. That's for sure. Even Hosea 1 makes it clear. But number two, it was to bring salvation to the Gentiles. It says, through their fall, Romans 11:11, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Now, some people, when they teach this, indicate not only that God isn't going to save Israel, that he's done with Israel, but they also see it as a new thing. They even have certain verses they go to prove it. that somehow this was not predicted in the Old Testament. That's wrong. Let me explain to you. The salvation of Gentiles, folks, was always a part of God's prophetic plan. Always. From the time of his promise to Abraham that we mentioned a moment ago, in thee, Abraham, shall all the Gentiles be blessed. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah 42. I want you to get into your heart and soul before you leave here, after hearing this message, that the salvation of Gentiles was always a part of God's plan. Yes, he chose Israel above all nations of the world. All peoples were divided between Jews and Gentiles, but it was always God's plan to save Gentiles. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee, talking about Israel, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the what? Gentiles. A light of the Gentiles. Go over to chapter 49, please, of Isaiah. 49, and begin at verse 1. Listen, O isles. Now, the isles are referring to Gentiles. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. Remember when Peter was preaching the day of Pentecost? He said, this promise is unto you and your children, and to all them that are afar off. Where did he get that? Isaiah 49, verse 1. The people who are from afar are Gentiles. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He made me like a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art, now this message is to Gentiles. Listen, O Gentiles. And Israel's talking. Thou art, God said to me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Through Israel, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the what? Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. You see, in God's prophetic plan, he told Israel, you are a light to the Gentiles. It's my plan. Not only to restore you after rejection and rebellion, but that you might be used of God for multitudes of Gentiles to come to know the Lord. Turn over to chapter 60, please, of Isaiah. And look at verses 1 to 3. If I'm getting excited, I am excited. This passage is thrilling. This point is exciting, that the salvation of Gentiles was always a part of God's prophetic plan. And he wanted to use Israel to accomplish it. In Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Boy, you can say that again, right? In our culture, it's sure true right now. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the who shall come to thy light. What's it say? The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It's always been true. Go over to chapter 66, verse 23. I like this. In the future millennial reign of our Lord, we're going to be practicing Jewish celebrations and actually worshiping on the Shabbat. It says, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Zechariah 14 says, all the Gentiles of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, as the Jews say. Very powerful. Turn back to Romans and go to chapter 15. Paul has made this so clear that the salvation of Gentiles was God's plan, and he would use Israel to accomplish it. I remind you that he used Jewish men in writing the Bible and the wonderful gospel of the New Covenant. He used Jewish men. I remind you that they before they wrote this, used the Jewish Bible, your Old Testament, to preach the gospel and to see thousands come to know the Lord. I remind you that they were Jews first who started the church. They were Jews practicing Jewish celebrations and worship with a Jewish Bible, and a whole understanding was Hebraic in every sense of the word. And it was a council in Acts 15 that used the Old Testament to prove that the salvation of the Gentiles was in the plan of God. And why was that? Because Paul and Barnabas had seen scores of Gentiles come to know the Lord. They were being called on the carpet, and it was clear from all those kosher brothers as they brought out the Old Testament that this is the plan of God. And they wound up rejoicing that the Gentiles were ordained to eternal life. Everybody with me? So we are talking about praising God for His plan. It was a beautiful plan. He used Israel to launch it, to be a light to all of them. They still are supposed to be, but they have rejected it. And He's explaining Israel's rejection was a part of God's plan to reach all the Gentiles of the world. It's incredible when you think about it. Look at Romans 15, beginning at verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His, what? Mercy. They were not a people. They had no mercy, but God gave them. Now, the Gentiles glorify God for His mercy as it is written. For this cause I'll confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again He saith, rejoice you Gentiles with His people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles. Laud Him all you people. He's quoting from Psalm 18, Psalm 117. And again Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hey, is that encouragement or what? Gentiles were to be saved in large numbers, greater than the Jewish people. Does that mean God's through with Israel? The answer is no. He's not done at all. Come back to Romans 11. We talked about the motive behind Israel's rejection by God. And one, it was not to banish them forever. But two, it was to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Let's talk about the method that He used. The end of verse 11 tells you, for to provoke them to jealousy. You know, I know some of you get upset when you try to witness to Jewish friends and you see the anger. You know, today you could be a Jew and be an atheist. Now, there's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. How do you figure that one out? Those are two separate things, but it's true. Today you could be recognized as a Jew and be a Buddhist. As a matter of fact, in Judaism, you can believe almost anything except one thing alone. You cannot believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You can be an Orthodox Jew and believe that Rabbi Schneerson, who died a few years ago, is the Messiah, and they'll keep you. But you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and you're out. They even say that if you're Jewish and you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, you are no longer a Jew. That is official Judaism today. And the reasoning is incredible. It's so far from sound philosophy and sound argument and sound logic, it doesn't make sense. But they believe it. And I ask you, as I've often asked them, why? Why are you so ticked off? Why are you so mad at Yeshua? Why, he's one of the greatest rabbis Judaism's ever had. His teaching has turned the world upside down. Why are you so mad? You should be thanking God for him. And boy, that just really infuriates him. I will not thank God for him. You're an idolater. I said, no. I just believe Yeshua is the HaMashiach. He said, don't say it again. He is the Messiah. Don't say it. He is the Messiah. I'm going to keep saying it. What is wrong with them? You see, if you don't read the Bible, you could really call for the white coats and say they have lost their mind. They don't even think straight. It doesn't make any sense. What are you afraid of? What is the matter here? Why are you so resistant? And you see, God told us in the Word. They are jealous, big time, because through Yeshua, God has fulfilled the promise that a multitude of Gentiles would come to know the Lord. And it wasn't through them. Because God said Israel was to be the light to all the nations. Well, I love to talk to my Jewish friends about this, because the truth is that the light to the nations is referring to the Messiah. For Jesus took the same passages and used them of himself. So in reality, Israel is still, through a son of Israel, a direct descendant of Abraham and David, is still bringing light to the entire Gentile world. And it makes them so ticked, so angry, so jealous, so envious, because God is fulfilling his word, accomplishing what he wanted to do as Gentiles by the scores. Multitudes of them, millions of them, have come to believe in Yeshua, a Jewish Messiah. Folks, I don't know about you, but this really blesses the socks off me. I get so excited about this. Talk about a blessing. Look back at Romans 10, verse 19. Understand, Paul's thoughts are woven throughout Romans. He's not leaving one thought to go to another one separate. He weaves it all together. Remember back in Romans 10, 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Of course he did. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are, remember, no people. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. You see, Jews are simply doing what Moses predicted they would do. The method God used was to provoke them to jealousy. Well, what's God doing? Just make them tick and angry? Just so God can say, aha, I did it without you. No. No, guess what God's purpose is in provoking them to jealousy? Is to cause them to turn to the Messiah. Wow. What a marvelous plan of God. Let's take a look at one last thing. The message that we should learn from all of this. Verse 12. He gives a little punchline. And the punchline is powerful to all Gentiles who have a tendency to be anti-Semitic in attitude and kind of put down Jews because of their rejection and speak disparagingly of it all instead of understanding the restoration, the wonderful grace and mercy of God. So here's his summary. He says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Wow. Jump down quickly to verse 25. We'll look at this in detail later, but we need to look at it now. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That's what happens to Gentiles when they see Jewish rejection. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the fullness is dealing with the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, when is it going to come in? When will all Israel be saved? Well, the Bible's clear, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's not going to be to the end of the tribulation. Well, what does that mean? The fullness of the Gentiles is still going on during the tribulation? Oh, yes. Revelation 7, verse 9 and following says, there'll be a multitude that no man can number out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people who will come to know the Lord during the tribulation. See, God's going to keep saving Gentiles, fulfilling his prophetic word, and when he's done, he's done. And then he's going to turn to Israel. And if you think the fall resulted in all this blessing, what do you think the salvation of Israel is going to mean for blessing to the entire world? That's the point of it. Yes, God's not done with Israel. So let me put it to you in three quick statements. One, the failure of Israel does not mean that God is finished with them. Aren't you glad that's true of you? Number two, the fall of Israel has resulted in great blessing for the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. And number three, the future of the world will be greater in blessing when the day comes that Israel as a nation will be saved. I have no idea what God has in mind, but I'll tell you this. In the millennium, Israel's going to be in charge of the Bible studies. Oh, I love the way you're looking at me now. Praise God. You didn't know that passage, did you? Did you know the Bible teaches that in the millennium, God's law, God's Torah is going to go forth. But guess who's going to be in charge of the Bible studies and teaching? The Jewish people that have been redeemed by our blessed Lord. The blessing of God's going to be so immense, you have no idea. And God is going to see to it that His people are honored. The wife of Yahweh is going to be restored, and she is going to be declared the light for the entire world. And you know that 10 Gentiles are going to try to grab the skirt of one Jew to find out what the Bible is teaching. I like that. Some of you don't because you're too anti-Semitic to admit it. The truth of the matter is God is not done with Israel, and He is going to make them the great Bible teachers of the future. He's not done with them. They're going to rule and reign with the Messiah, and God is going to make them as Levites, priestly Levites, purifying them as gold and silver are purified, and make them precious and beautiful to the entire world of the redeemed in the millennium. God is going to restore Israel greater than anybody could ever possibly imagine. And I say, praise the Lord. And I walk away from this saying, you know what? I'm sure glad God didn't give up on me. And thank the Lord that no matter how bad things can become, our God can restore and heal and produce a greater blessing than ever before. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just feel that in our hearts, we need to explode with praise to You right now and say, thank You, Lord. You are so great, so faithful. You are so loving, so merciful, so kind. Your plan is remarkable. And Lord, we confess that a lot of things we don't understand, but we know who You are, and so we can rest in that. You're the faithful God, the merciful, forgiving God. And often our own character is so far from that. And oh, how we need You, Lord. Thank You, Father, that You heal all of our diseases. You forgive all of our iniquities. You have promised eternal life to us. And that nothing can separate us from Your wonderful love. You have never forsaken Your people. You will one day restore them to greater glory than the world could ever imagine. Father, I thank You. I praise You. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but You do. And You know how many of us right now in this meeting may be like Israel, saying things with our lips that sound pretty good, but our hearts are far from God. We remember You said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. You know our hearts. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Oh, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to cry out to God. If we're not sure of our own relationship to Him, we don't know if we died now, we'd be in heaven. As the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't know if Jesus would return and we'd be caught up to meet Him. God, I pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit right now, You'd cause us to turn to Him before it's too late. And Lord, I pray for everyone here who knows that life has been difficult. There have been times when they've been far from You. But You are the prodigal son's father who's looking down the road. And at one glimpse of Your boy coming back, You ran down the road and threw Your arms around him and welcomed him back home. This my son was lost and he's found. Thank You, Lord, You're the great restorer of our soul. And I pray that we'll run to You. You're the God that will forgive, cleanse, and bless more than we could ever know. We thank You in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.